Three scriptures to read tonight, the first being John's Gospel and chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12, and reading from verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence, and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. And then over to chapter 19 of the same Gospel. Verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The final reading, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well-known verses to us all, I'm sure. If I was to put a heading over tonight's address, I would like to call it The Burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke often about his death. He spoke frequently about his resurrection, but he didn't speak very much about his burial. Here we have a reference to his burial in John chapter 12. Mary, she had anointed him in preparation for his burial. It seemed as if Mary sensed he was going to die, although I doubt she would have any knowledge of the reason that he was going to die. And I don't suppose she saw beyond his death that the resurrection was going to be a fact. But she seemed to understand that he was going to die. And so she comes and she anoints him beforehand for his burial. When we look into the Scriptures and we see how various men were buried, we would note one remarkable burial, and that is Moses, the man of God. He's the only man in Scripture that God himself buried. We read in Deuteronomy 34, God buried him in the valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, and no man knoweth of his sepulchre to this day. So nobody knows the burial place of Moses. Buried by God, this unique burial. In contrast to that, we think of King David when he died. We could certainly go to his tomb. I couldn't take you to the grave of Moses, but I could take you to the grave of David. After all, doesn't Peter, when he preaches on the day of Pentecost, doesn't he say, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day. And so Peter would have been able to lead you by the hand to the sepulchre where David was buried. Now my wife and I, we were in the land of Israel in 2001, I think it was, and we actually went to David's sepulchre. And that would be the sepulchre that Peter was preaching about on the day of Pentecost. So what a contrast. Moses buried, no man knows where his burial place was. In contrast to that, David buried in Jerusalem, as his tomb is with us to this day. Now, David did see corruption, didn't he? This is one point that Peter is going to emphasize in his preaching. You know, Joseph, too, was an interesting character. In many ways, he's a type of the Lord, although we're not told that he is a type of the Lord. But in many ways, there are many features of the life of Joseph that would suggest he is a good type of Christ. But every type fails. And I remember being in the presence of a brother in the land of Israel. And he said something that I've never forgotten. I'd like to suggest to you tonight that Joseph fails in a type of Christ in at least two ways. Number one, remember when Joseph brings out his two boys to be blessed by his father Jacob. And remember what Jacob, the old man, does. He crosses his hands to bless the two boys. And it is the youngest boy that will receive the blessing. But Joseph protests. And he says, "Father, you've got the blessing wrong. The blessing should rest upon the head of the elders, Manasseh." And the brother said this, and it's lingered with me to this day. Joseph was saying to his father, "Not your will be done, but my will be done." So Joseph fails as a type of Christ, and that he takes us to Gethsemane, where he said, in the shadow of the olive trees, and in the chill of that night, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." Now there is another striking contrast that would mark out Joseph of being a poor type of Christ. Joseph did see corruption. Joseph knew that the day of release was coming for the Israelites. The bondage of captivity one day was to cease. And we read in Genesis chapter 15, the last verse of the book of Genesis, "And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my," not body, "my bones from hence." So Joseph knew this, that his body was going to be marked by corruption. So we find that once more that Joseph fails as a type of Christ. For Joseph saw corruption. Now Peter will emphasize on the day of Pentecost that the Lord Jesus Christ saw no corruption at all. Not even one nanogram of corruption. So David's sepulchre was known. I would like to suggest to you tonight that the Lord's sepulchre was known at the time of the writing of the New Testament. We read in John chapter 19, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. A number of people could have taken you by the hand, if you'd been listening at that particular time. They could have taken you to the cave where the Lord was buried. Suggest to you there are at least four groups of people who could have given you that conducted tour. The Jews could have taken you to the tomb. Pilate said unto them, "The Jews, you have a watch, go your way and make it as sure as you can." And they went and secured the sepulchre. So the Jews knew where he was buried. They made the sepulchre secure. The guard, that guard that was set on duty that particular night, we read in Matthew 26, they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So the Jews could have taken you to the tomb, the soldiers could have taken you to the tomb. And then, according to Luke's Gospel 23, the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And so the women who had followed him, not just to the cross, but beyond the cross, to the site of his burial. And then finally, the disciples. Remember when Mary Magdalene brings news that the tomb was empty? And we find that the disciples, that is John and Peter, they both ran together and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. So at least four groups of people who knew the burying place of the Lord. I believe that the Lord overruled in the burying of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 53, that well-known chapter of our Bible, I quote to you the Authorized Version. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Let me quote you the Revised Version. Not and he made his grave, but they made his grave with the wicked. Mr. Darby's translation, men appointed his grave with the wicked, and he was with the rich in his death. But I want to quote one other version, because it brings out this truth. Because the word wicked is plural, and the word rich is singular, and so we could translate it as, one translation has it, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. The precision of Scripture. They made his grave with the wicked once, and he was with the rich man in his death. So not that he made his grave, but that they made his grave with the wicked. Well, it begs the question, who was the they referring to? I'd like to suggest to you that John chapter 19, verse 31 gives us the clue. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that their bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, besought Pilate, this is it, that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Please, they didn't ask that his legs might be broken and that he might be taken away. They asked Pilate that their legs, the legs of the two thieves and the legs of the man on the center cross, that their legs be broken and that they be taken away collectively together. In other words, they wanted him buried in the same communal pit as the two thieves were to be buried. So God says, they made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich man in his death. Now the rich man, of course, we all know to be Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph appears in all four Gospels, but there's only one Gospel that tells us that he was rich. We might have implied that he was rich even if we didn't have Matthew's Gospel, because he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, so I take it he must have had a little bit of money in his bank balance. But Matthew, he leaves us with no doubt at all that Joseph was the rich man who buried the Lord. I say to the young people here tonight, the precision of Scripture. That this book that we hold in our hands, inspired by the Spirit of God, this unique book, this living word of God, told us that they would make his grave with the wicked ones. But he would be with the rich man, singular, in his death. So I would like to suggest to you that, you know, when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, I would like to suggest to you, we'd also say this, he was buried according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. In Acts 13, we read, verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired their Pilate that he should be slain, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. Do you notice that little expression? When they had fulfilled all that was written of him. The they there are those who put him on the cross. And it's interesting that those who put him on the cross and subjected him to crucifixion and carried out all those other things, the parting of his garments and so on, they were fulfilling Scripture. But they were in total darkness to the fact that they were fulfilling Scripture. They didn't have a clue that by nailing him to the cross, they were actually fulfilling Scripture. But in the things that they did to him, they fulfilled Scripture, but they did it in blindness and in ignorance. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Was the Lord Jesus thirsty on the cross? Was he thirsty on the cross? Well, I want to give you two clues to suggest he was thirsty on the cross. Psalm 22, that lovely messianic psalm, starts with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That lovely messianic psalm speaks there about his tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth. His mouth was dry, and so he was thirsty. But I give you another messianic psalm, Psalm 69. Isn't it interesting that we have to go to the Old Testament to have some intimate details about what the person of Christ was suffering on the cross? Psalm 69, he says, in my thirst they give me vinegar to drink. So there we are, we have two scriptures that would prove that the man on the middle cross was thirsty. What did he say? Now, you're probably saying to yourself, but Ian, didn't he say on the cross, I thirst? Didn't he? Well, here's a question. Did he say, I thirst, because he was thirsty? He was thirsty. We've given you those two Old Testament scriptures that prove that he was thirsty. So, did he say, I thirst, because he was thirsty? No. He did not say, I thirst, because he was thirsty. Let me quote to you. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now the contrast I'm seeking to bring out here is this, that those who crucified him fulfilled scripture in ignorance. But the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the extremity of the suffering, as the suffering will soon draw to a close, he is completely in control, completely aware of the scriptures that need to be fulfilled. And if I can put it this way, the last piece of the jigsaw, so to speak, is put into place. And he says, I thirst. Not because he was thirsty. And he was thirsty. But that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so he was buried by at least two men. I don't think it would be right to say just by two, although we only have two given to us in the scripture. I'll give my reasons as time goes on. This man Joseph, we are told that he was a counselor, he's a good man, a just man. The Jews were ruled by a group of people called the Sanhedrin, and they tell me that this group of men who would oversee the affairs of Israel could be traced back to the 70 elders that Moses was directed to associate with him in the government of Israel. So Joseph, a counselor, most likely a member of that Jewish ruling council. And what about the other man, Nicodemus? Where was he in Jewish society? Well, I'd like to say that he was very high up in Jewish society, and I'll give you my reasons for saying that. Joseph Arimathea, well, you might have tipped your cap to him had you passed him on the street, because he was a counselor. He was on the Jewish ruling council. But what about this man Nicodemus? Well, remember when Nicodemus comes to the Lord in John chapter 3, comes to him by night, and he struggles with the concept of new birth. What does the Lord say to him? Art thou a teacher in Israel? Well, Mr. Darby doesn't put it like that. He says this, art thou the teacher in Israel? So, Nicodemus was no ordinary Jewish teacher. If we're going to take that definite article, as it stands there in the text, he was the teacher in Israel. And it is these two prominent men in Jewish society who are going to carry out the burial of the Lord. Two men. You know, we read scripture, and sometimes, if you're anything like me, you read it carelessly. When Nicodemus comes to see the Lord by night in John chapter 3, he says this. He says, we know that you've come a teacher from God, because no man can do these signs that thou doest unless God be with him. Do you notice how it starts? We know. but begs the question, who's the we? He doesn't say, I know. He says, we know. Plural. But Nicodemus stands before them as one man. I just wonder, I put it out to you, speculation, couldn't be dogmatic about it. I wonder if the we is Joseph of Arimathea and himself. The we, the plural. Joseph approaches Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. Actually, the word is begged. He begged for the body of Jesus. It's the same word that is used of the crowd. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Same word, ask. So the crowd were begging for Barabbas. Joseph goes and he begs for the Lord. Have you ever seen a rich man begging? You don't see many rich men begging, do you? And I'll tell you something else you will seldom see. You'll never see a rich Jew begging from a Gentile. But this rich Jew has to swallow his pride, and he has to go to the Gentile authority there in Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate, and he begs for the body of the Lord. You know when they put the Lord to death? It was wicked hands that did it. True? Well, scripture tells me. Peter preaching, he says, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now in contrast to the wicked hands that lifted him up and impaled him to that cross, it was to be the hands of a good man and a just man that would take him down from the cross. Now some translations do make the distinction with this. Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted the corpse to Joseph. Interesting, isn't it? Joseph saw it as a body. Pilate saw it as a corpse. You know, the person of Christ today, it divides society in two. His name becomes the watershed that splits UK society into two. On one side, there's a minority, like the majority of people in this room tonight, and you value the person of Christ, and you would have gone with Joseph and you would have said, we want his body. But the majority on the other side of that watershed, they regard him as a mere man of history, if they will give him credit for that, and they view him as merely a corpse. Just a corpse. I am looking forward to a coming day when there'll be no such division. And the universal testimony is this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father. When Joseph went to ask for the body of the Lord, I would suggest to you it wasn't an easy thing for him to do. Because really he was coming out to nail his colours to the mast. It was quite a thing for him, a member of the Jewish ruling council, to be associated with the man that plagued the Jewish leadership over the years of his ministry. And we read Joseph Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. So he was a secret disciple. A secret disciple. Are you a secret disciple? Am I a secret disciple? A dear colleague just comes to mind. He's in Home and Glory now. He's been in Glory for 12 years. But he used to go into the schools with me, and they called him Shakespeare. Not William, that was his brother. He was called Gordon Shakespeare. And he did not make it a secret thing. He wasn't a secret disciple, can I put it that way? He once came with me to pick up my son. He was down in the Manchester area, and we went down to pick him and his luggage up, and we stopped halfway at a little village called Brough. And there was a general dealer there, and he'd split the shop right down the middle and made it into a cafe. But it was a small cafe. There were only three tables there. And so we got there in the early hours of the morning, first customers for the day. We got our cup of tea and coffee, and we sat down at one of the three tables. And then the shop door opened, and in came another couple, a retired couple, and they went to the same counter, and I said, Gordon, they're getting some refreshment. And they got their cup and their plate, and well, they had to go to one of the other two tables, didn't they? And you know, when I saw them carrying the cup of coffee towards the table, I said to myself, you're going to get it. He's going to tell you. And sure enough, he had the nicest of ways about him. Sat down at the table, and he said, nice to meet you. Found out that they were pensioners. They were having a day out from Preston. And of course, with the name of Shakespeare, it's a great opening. He says, I'm Shakespeare. Just Gordon, William is my brother. And he says, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian from the Gospel Hall in Sunderland. Would you take this piece of literature, please? Gordon Shakespeare was not a secret disciple of Christ. I was challenged that day because I didn't do the speaking, you see. Gordon did the speaking. Now, Joseph was a secret disciple. Why? Because of fear of the Jews. According to the book of Proverbs, the fear of man brings a snare. Do you know anybody who has no fear of man? And I suppose we're all looking over our shoulder, what will so-and-so think, and what will so-and-so say? Do you know anybody who is absolutely fearless? I can think of one man. He's in glory now too. He was fearless. He said what he believed, because he knew what he believed. And he would give a reason for what he believed. It doesn't matter which speaker came down to the area. If he disagreed with the speaker, he would tell the speaker, and he wasn't frightened of his name being crossed out of the diary and no more preaching commitments. He said it as it was. The fear of man, I speak to myself, it is a snare. Are we not all worried about what others will think about us? If we hold a particular point of view. Pilate commanded the body to be given to this rich beggar, Joseph. And he granted the body to Jesus. And the Lord died at 3:00. It's interesting. Do you know the Passover? The Passover had to be sacrificed between the two evenings. Our evening, our new day is going to start at midnight. But not so for the Jew. It starts at sunset, doesn't it? So the Lord died at 3:00. Sunset, what we're going to say, 7:00. So that gives them a little window of time, 4 hours, in which to take him down from the cross and to bury him. And I don't think it would be a full 4 hours because, Joseph had to go to Pilate. Pilate had to send a messenger to the centurion at the cross. The messenger had to come back to Pilate. And so there's an element of time passing there. So they wouldn't have long to bury the Lord Jesus. And he comes and he's already, I believe that he's already bought the clean linen cloth. I think Joseph knew that he was going to bury the Lord. You see, I don't think there was much time for him to go and buy. Because the Sabbath, the Sabbath between the two evenings. But he purchased it. He let the Lord down, he was a secret disciple, but now he's going to make amends for that. And they bury him. Now, I heard a speaker once say this, that Joseph of Arimathea knew he was the rich man in Isaiah 53. And he goes, because he knows that he's the rich man, and he goes and he requests the body that he might bury him in the sepulchre. I don't go along with that at all. I don't think they ever intended to bury the Lord in that tomb. I'll give you my reasons for it. I try to emphasize it in the reading in John chapter 19. Now listen, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. This is it, verse 42. There laid there Jesus, therefore, because. So John is telling us why they put the Lord Jesus in that tomb. Because of the Jews' preparation day. They had to get him buried before sunset. It was a race against time. I don't think Joseph had a clue that he was fulfilling scripture. Don't believe that at all. And so they bury him there in order that they might beat the setting sun. I don't underline in my Bible. I tend to overwrite the text so it becomes bold and stands out on the page. I've got six words in Acts chapter 13 overwritten. And a child at the infant school could read these words out. You think about these words. They took him down from the tree. They took a dead man down from the tree. They took him down from the tree. Do you ever think how they did it? What was involved? I think it would do us, can I put it this way? I think it would do us all good to be with them and take the Lord down from the tree. Do you know what you'd see? You'd see what they saw that day. That the ploughers ploughed upon my back and they made long their furrows. They would have seen the pierced hands and pierced feet. They would have seen all of his bones out of joint. They would have seen the hole that was put in his side by the soldier. Ah, they would have seen that visage, that face, marred more than any man. I think it would do us all good to stand with Joseph and Nicodemus and to be there and to take him down from the tree. Now, I said to you earlier on, I think there were more than two people involved in the burial of the Lord. What makes me think that? Well, how many people does it take to carry a dead body? Well, you wouldn't do it single-handedly, would you? So that rules one person out, I would say. Two? Well, Joseph and Nicodemus, there we are. So there we are, Ian. How can you speculate there was somebody else involved? Well, they had a jar of perfume. Now, on the side of my dresser at home, I've got a little jar of perfume. Adidas. 150 millilitres. And it's this big. Do you know how much perfume was in the jar that they took to Golgotha? We read it, don't we, 100 pounds weight. Now a Bible pound, I'm old enough to remember pounds and ounces being taught at school. Kilograms were unheard of. But a Bible pound isn't 16 ounces, it's 12 ounces. So do you know how heavy the perfume was? 5.5 stone. It'd take a man to carry it, wouldn't it? So there's three at least. They took him down. Well, by the way, it was a waste of time. Putting that perfume on the Lord's body, it was a noble act, but it was a waste of time. You know why they did it? To mask the smell of corruption. But his body saw no corruption. It was a waste of time, but it was a noble act. Do you know the Jews had a custom in the way that they buried people? We read, they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So the Jews had a protocol that they followed when they buried people. Think of Lazarus. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Well, a number of things we could say here. The napkin. The Jews had a custom to bury people, and they tied the napkin over the face. So the Lord Jesus would have been buried in the same way. Well, there was a napkin involved in the burial of the Lord, wasn't there? Eh? There was. We read in John chapter 20, Simon Peter therefore comes following him. He entered into the tomb. He sees the linen clothes lying and the handkerchief, the napkin, which had been about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but, I'm quoting Mr. Darby here, folded up in a distinct place by itself. So when the Lord Jesus came back to life, he didn't have to wriggle out of those grave clothes. Now, Lazarus had to be loosed and let go, not so the Lord. I take it he must have passed through those grave clothes, but I love this. You know, when Peter and John went to the sepulchre, what did they see? They saw that napkin folded. I'm a very untidy person. My wife would tell you that. You know, you go to bed at night and tie and ends up in the four corners of the bedroom. I shouldn't be telling you this, should I really? The Lord wasn't like that. He took the napkin and folded it very orderly. Mind you, in a coming day, he's going to fold something else, isn't he? What else is he going to fold in the coming day? He's going to fold the universe of Hebrews chapter 1. Isn't that right? Sometimes when we do the washing at home, my wife will say, Ian, will you help me fold the sheet? So she gets two ends and I get the two ends. And you know how we do it? Stretch them first, get the creases out, and then put them together. How do you fold the universe? The universe is very, very big. According to Encyclopedia Britannica, do you know how long it would take you to get to the edge of the universe? The edge, wonderful concept in itself, isn't it? It would take you 10,000 million light years. That means if you could travel at 186,000 miles per second, which is fast, it would take you 10,000 million years. But he, in a coming day, is going to fold this universe as if it was the handkerchief upon his face. And incidentally, I believe there's more power involved in the folding of that handkerchief than there will be in the folding of the universe. I've got to finish. Interesting. He was put in a tomb where no man had ever been laid before. Why? Why does the Spirit of God highlight that fact? Why does it emphasize that he was put into a cave where no man had ever been laid before? Well, remember in the days of Elisha buried? and they toss a dead man into the cave of this man of God, and he touches the bones of the dead man, what happens to him? Comes back to life again. None of that with the resurrection of Christ. They put him into a tomb that was virgin. No man had ever laid there. So, I've enjoyed these thoughts. I hope they'll be a help and a blessing to you.